If you would turn with me in God's Word to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 14 we'll begin. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hath been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So says our Lord in Isaiah chapter 55 and in verse 11, My word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. May God bless the reading and the hearing of His most holy word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the opportunity to have the privilege and to have the freedom to hear Your word proclaimed. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would be among us, that our hearts and our minds and our eyes would all receive what You would have us to receive. May You bless our time of worship. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Today, I want to speak to you about being content with God's Word. Contentment is something that we hear a lot of in Christian circles, and we hear a lot from Scripture itself about being content with our possessions, about being content with our station in life. Contentment is something that we need to be comfortable with as Christians. But there are some things we don't need to be content with. We should not be content with things that we can improve, things that we can change. We don't want to be content with our spiritual lives. It's never what it ought to be. We don't want to be content with our sanctification or with our responses to God's Word, the means. We never respond as we ought or hear or act in the best way that we could. So we don't want to be content with that. We're always pressing forward to change and to better ourselves. Well, sometimes as Christians, we get confused on the things we ought to be content with and the things that we can change and the things that we can't change. What I want to talk to you this morning about is being content with God's Word. God's Word is perfect and it is complete. And with that Word, instead of desiring to change or to add to it, which in many ways we would never really think of doing that, I think our discontentment with God's Word comes sometimes from the way God's Word says certain things. When God's Word says certain things that we don't think are very clear, sometimes that's a license for us to disobey. And we're going to talk about several things this morning within our own circles of Reformed, about infant baptism. We're going to talk about church government, and we're going to talk about worship. Just briefly cover some of those subjects and talk about does God's Word clearly tell us about those things? Are those things unclear? What is our response to that? And ultimately, is God's Word perfect? And of course, the answer to that is yes, God's Word is perfect. Now, I would suspect that most Christians, conservative, especially ones that we would be familiar with, they would agree that God's Word is God's Word, that it is perfect, that it is inspired. And we, in our confession, speak of that, and we'll talk a couple of excerpts here from the confession. But from our passage in 2 Timothy, we see that God's Word is indeed complete. It is inspired, and it is given by God for the purposes that He intended it for. With that being said, there are many who call themselves Christian who would deny the inspiration of Scripture. There are many who don't see God's Word as being God's Word. And, you know, I don't really know what to say to that. Sometimes we can stand and we can defend God's Word, and obviously that's our goal as ministers. We do defend. But we can't change men's hearts, and we can't make people believe that God's Word is God's Word. That is something that we struggle with in our age, men not accepting God's Word as God's Word. Well, I'm speaking to us this morning. I'm speaking to people who accept God's Word as being God's Word, and yet we still sometimes struggle with God's Word being God's Word, and that's kind of what I want to talk with you about this morning. Well, why is it that so many good, solid Christian people, conservative, we may even narrow this down and say scholars, men who really know what they're talking about, why do they disagree on things so frequently among Christian circles? Why does one conservative scholar see a certain scripture and he sees one thing and another scholar sees another? One sees yes and one sees no. One might, to narrow down what we want to talk about this morning, one scholar might see a church governed by elders, while another scholar might see a church governed by the congregation. Why does one scholar look at Scripture and see infant baptism, but another, equally able and godly man, can look at Scripture and see that infants should not be baptized? Why does one scholar look at the worship practices of the New Testament and see the men and the women and the children singing psalms, while another scholar can look at the New Testament and say, well, they weren't singing psalms? How can truly godly and able men look at Scripture and differ on these issues that to us seem extremely important? Let's take the doctrine of infant baptism that we're going to look at in a little bit more detail, but I see that as a really important doctrine. In fact, and you would agree as well, we would even say that to neglect to baptize your children is a sin. And we believe that's a ground for church discipline, to neglect to baptize one's children. So that's pretty important. Well, it's so important, in fact, that we see there are many books written by godly men about the doctrine itself to attempt to explain Scripture and what Scripture says about infant baptism. Well, my question for you, and I mean this with all respect toward the Scripture itself, why doesn't the Scripture explain that in the way that everyone can understand? Well, that question assumes that, well, is it explained in a way that everyone can see? Well, I believe that it does explain it so that we can understand it. Now, does it explain it as well as what we would like? And I'll make a confession to you. That's the reason why I'm preaching this sermon this morning, is that I have been studying through this, and of course I accept the doctrine of infant baptism. I believe Scripture teaches that. But I've been reading some books by some opponents of this position and talking to some family members, and they get so frustrated, and they want to believe, but they say, where's the verse? Where's the verse that says that infants ought to be baptized? Where's the verse, the specific verse? Well, we would say that with that doctrine itself, that we would accept all of Scripture, and we would go to Genesis 17 and show that households receive the sign, and we see that households were baptized in the New Testament, and really we put the pieces together and we come up with saying that that is what God desires of us. But some godly people will insist that the Scripture is not clear on this doctrine. And so what is their response? Instead of accepting the things that are there that may not be said quite the way that they want them to be said. They reject the doctrine itself and end up disobeying God because it's not explained exactly the way that they want it to be explained. Well, I think this is a thing that we need to be careful of as Christians, is neglecting portions of God's Word because God didn't choose to reveal it to us the way that we want it to be revealed. It's just a difficulty on our part. And I've expressed frustration in my own thoughts that God's Word isn't more clear on infant baptism. And that's a sin on my part. That's something I confess, that I've been displeased with God's Word. It's not clear. Why isn't there just one verse inserted somewhere that says, "You children of God, the sign of baptism now replaces circumcision, and you should give that sign to your children"? Why doesn't God's Word say that? Well, the simple answer is that God didn't intend to say it that way. God has revealed the whole of Scripture, and we have to take it from page one all the way to the end. And God has chosen to reveal this doctrine specifically, and we'll glance over a couple others as we go through, in a way that may not be pleasing to us. But that doesn't mean that they are not true, and that isn't taught in Scripture. What we are commanded to do as God's children and in response to His Word is to sometimes put together lots of pieces. It's all of God's Word. It's noticing all of what God has revealed to us. And that's the thing that sometimes we don't want to do. So, let's carry forward and let's consider three different doctrines. Let's look at infant baptism, let's look at church government, and let's look at worship. Many well-meaning Christians have questions about certain doctrines that are presented in Scripture. And we see from the Westminster Confession in the first chapter in section 7. Get that reference right. Yes, 7. "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place in Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." And we also say later on in section 9 of that chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold, but one, it may be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly." Okay, so we as God's children, in response to God's Word, we understand that sometimes things aren't said as clearly as we would necessarily like them to be, but they are said exactly the way that God intended it to be said. Okay, that's where we're going this morning, is to see that God's Word is exactly what God intended God's Word to be. That is why I call you this morning to be content with God's Word. If we end up discussing the doctrine of infant baptism with our beloved brethren or with our family members, we present what we believe Scripture says. And we're going to look a little closer at that in Genesis 17. We present what it says. We believe when we put those pieces together that God doesn't need to have a verse that says that we ought to baptize infants because He's already told us to give the sign of the covenant to our children and to all of our household. And so when we see in the New Testament, I'm jumping ahead, but when we see in the New Testament that baptism accomplishes what circumcision did, one is done away, another is instituted, we put the pieces together and we obey God. Now sometimes we hear questions and statements like, "Well, God's Word is not very clear." Or we may hear statements like, "Wouldn't it be nice if there was a verse? Wouldn't it be nice if God made it more clear?" I've heard so many responses to just this doctrine of infant baptism that I would call you not to make those statements. I would call you to be pleased with God's Word. I would call you to be content with what God says the way God says it. And I would call you to obey. That's what we can do. We can't change God's word. And we do not have the right to be displeased with the way that God communicates himself to us. Because ultimately, does God need to communicate himself to us at all? He does not. He is not required. He isn't even required to respond to us with the grace that he does. But he has chosen to. And the very fact that God speaks to us at all should make us very happy and very pleased. So we should not be displeased with God's word. Now let's consider first that the Bible is perfectly complete. It is perfectly complete. It contains everything that it needs to contain. It contains everything that we need to know for life and practice in exactly the way that we need to know it, exactly when we need to know it, exactly how we need to know it, and in every way, the way that we need to know it. There is no imperfection in God's word. There is no imperfection in the way that we respond to the Holy Spirit in understanding God's word. Now, many times we take off on our own and we try to figure things out and we cause problems, but we are not being led by God in that instance. So we are responding to the Holy Spirit who works through the word. It is perfect. Now, in the King James Bible, I think we're all using King James. There's several different sources, but I found on the internet that there are 788,288 words, 280 words in the King James Version. That's probably close. I didn't count, so we're going to say that's an estimate. Well, why aren't there 788 million words in the King James Version? Why aren't there, instead of four Gospels, why aren't there 40,000 Gospels? Instead of 150 Psalms, why not 150,000? Why isn't God's Word so expansive that it could cover every single problem or question that we could ever have? Well, I don't know. I don't know why it's not that long. But I do know it is as long as it is. And I do know that God has told us exactly what we need to know. And sometimes our desire to see everything that happened to Jesus when he was a young child, our desire to see everything within the church itself spelled out perfectly, our desire to see the Bible be a book of church order, our desire to see the Bible be a complete prophecy of all future events that will ever happen, our desire to see the Bible answer every question of every mystery in the universe, to tell us everything there is to know about God, to comprehensively explain every scientific mystery, and our desire to see God's Word do those things, we are showing dissatisfaction with what God has revealed. But God is not intended to tell us all those things. But what he has given to us, it is perfect. What he has told us about the universe and the way things work, it's perfect, because that's what he intended to tell us. What he has told us about governing a church, and I'm excited about going through Acts in our readings. I'm sure that we'll see many principles of church government as we go through that. And we'll see that there isn't a specific verse or verses that tell us exactly everything that we want to know. Instead, there are examples. There are examples. So the answer to the question, why isn't the Bible as long or as big as we would want it to be, is because the words and the books and the letters and the contents, everything in Scripture, in the Bible itself, is exactly what God wanted us to know, exactly the way that he wanted us to know it. And it's beyond me, but you'd be surprised how many people, even myself, are displeased with that. You know, we ask these questions. We want there to be more, when in fact God has given us everything we need. This means that we are to consider all of Scripture when we teach and when we preach. We can't leave out the parts we don't like. We must use all of what God has revealed to make the portions that we might think are less clear to be clear. And so it also means that we should have a certain satisfaction with the contents of Scripture. God has determined its measure. God is the one who has determined its span. God is the one who has limited Scripture. Do you like that word? Do you like it? When I say the Scripture is limited, is that cause the, you know, a reaction to you? Well, God has limited Scripture, is He not? It's only a certain number of pages. It's only a certain number of words. There's only a certain amount there. God has limited Scripture. And we don't want to say it's limited in the sense that it ought to do these things, but it doesn't, and so it's imperfect. No. It's limited perfectly. God ordained it and inspired it and gave it to us perfectly, and He chose to limit it perfectly. You know, we don't have very solid ground when we start defending God's Word to non-believers. We don't even have the original documents in our hands. I personally find a little bit of humor with that. You know, you got to, we'll admit, we don't have the original documents. Oh, really? So you think this is God's Word, but you don't have the original documents? No. Well, how are you convinced that it's God's Word? Well, I just said earlier that it's the Holy Spirit working in and through us that convinces us that God's Word is God's Word. I can't prove that it's God's Word to anyone. It stands on its own authority, proclaims itself to be God's Word. And I can't even show you the original documents. And to unbelievers, they think that they find humor in that as well. Oh, you mean in a court of law, you want to show me that this is God's Word, and you can't even show me that the original documents? No. Why? Well, God has determined it to be that way. He hasn't given us those documents. So in a sense, not only is God's Word limited in its span and in what it says and how it says it, it's also limited in its availability. And there are many, many ages before our own where men didn't have God's Word on their phone and in 100 copies in their house. We have access to God's Word that people have not always had. We are very blessed. And we have much more to answer for, by the way, because of that. But God's Word not only is perfectly given and perfectly measured and perfectly proclaimed and perfectly contains what it ought to contain, but it's also perfectly limited. And sometimes it's perfectly not available. In our own age, we've been blessed. So whatever the Bible doesn't contain, that limitation is perfect. It's true that God has not made His Word to be the source of all answers for every mystery in the universe. In fact, we believe that God Himself is a mystery. We don't know all about God. We know what God has revealed to us. We don't know how it is that a virgin can have a child. I can't answer those things. I can't answer how it is that our Lord can be both man and God completely. That is a mystery to us. It is a mystery to us how the elements in front of us represent the body of Christ. In fact, the very word sacrament itself comes from the word of mystery. It is a holy mystery how these things work. And yet we accept what Scripture does say about those things. Could Scripture say more? Well, it certainly could if God had intended it to. But what it does say is perfect. And it is truly amazing the errors that we can fall into if we don't recognize some of these things that we've talked about this morning. If we don't like what the Bible says, then we tend to make it say things it doesn't. And if we don't like everything the Bible says, well, then we'll add to the Bible. And grievous errors have resulted. There are some things that the Bible does not tell us at all. It's important for us to notice in our understanding of our church and our religion and our God that God does not intend us to know everything. We just need to come to terms with that. We need to come to terms with the fact that there are things that we will never know. We will live our lives and never see our God. We will never see Him face to face in this life. How can that be? How can we serve a God that we can't even see? His revelation to us is limited to this Word. And we live by faith. The things that God wants us to know, He has revealed them to us. Many people force the Bible to say things that it doesn't say. A lot of people ignore some of the things that the Bible does say because they don't like the way that it's said and they don't want to obey the way it says the things it says. We talk about the doctrine of infant baptism. It's displeasing to people that infants who have not believed get a sign that in the New Testament seems to be limited to people who are believing. And yet if we make that connection with the Old Testament, it is when households are baptized, we understand that households include infants, because in the Old Testament the sign of the covenant was given to infants. I don't really think it's necessarily rocket science to put those things together. It's not a difficult doctrine. The problem is there is no specific verse that makes those connections. We see the verse in Colossians that talks about circumcision, and it talks about baptism, and it seems to equate the things that they do. I'm jumping ahead again. Okay, let's talk about the Trinity. The Bible doesn't explain the Trinity exactly in the way that we can understand, because we can't understand the Trinity. It's beyond our understanding, but what it does say, it says perfectly. So a proper response to God's Word is understanding that the content of Scripture is perfectly revealed. If He withholds something from us, let us be knowledgeable enough of Scripture to know that we shouldn't go beyond what He's given. We shouldn't insist that God explain all the doctrines like we want it to be explained, in my own mistake there. We do believe in these doctrines and that they're taught, and the Holy Spirit must be present to convince us that this is what Scripture is saying. And so when we can't convince our brethren, we go to church and we obey and we listen to the word preached. We may have to have another church down the road that doesn't believe in infant baptism because we believe it's a sin to neglect it. And that's the way God has set up His word and His revelation is... We accept it. The very nature of God Himself is a mystery to us. God's ways are high and holy and beyond our understanding. Does the Bible tell us everything we need to know about God? That's a trick question. Yes, it tells us everything we need to know about God. So does the Bible tell us everything we can know about God? No, it doesn't tell us everything about God. The Bible itself is limited in its revelation to us. So, let's first consider briefly the doctrine of, or the subject of church government. Does the Bible tell us exactly how to govern a church? Well, it gives us a lot of really good examples. And I believe that we come to the former Presbyterian church government by looking at the examples in the book of Acts. But is there a specific detailed analysis of church government? And we could talk about that and say, well, yeah, it does seem to be pretty clear when it says this, 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 and this in all these different places. But does it come exactly forward and state in a way that we might like it to? And I don't think that it does, but I do believe that we can know that there are certain principles taught in Scriptures that we are bound to obey. Okay, now... We gather from Scripture, especially in Acts 15, that there are certain Scriptures that inform us how the apostolic church was governed. It says the elders and the apostles came together to consider the matter in Acts chapter 15. So our biblical direction is derived from apostolic example. We believe that in that church in the New Testament that it was governed, the churches were governed by presbyteries because the elders came together with the apostles to consider matters. Okay, well, we also believe that decisions were made by a gathering of these men. We also believe that multiple churches came together and that multiple elders from multiple cities and places were gathered together. These examples are clear. Churches were accountable to other churches. There was no independent church, from what we can tell, except maybe churches that arose somewhere where they didn't know what they were supposed to believe. We do see certain... men who came along and learned more. Paul's an example of that. He didn't know what he ought to believe, what he should believe. He was drawn in and he was taught. Missionaries and church planters, they were sent out by a presbytery in the book of Acts. They didn't go on their own authority. So what does this teach us? Well, some people say the Bible doesn't tell us how to govern a church. Well, there are examples there that we can obey. So if you obey those examples, you end up being Presbyterian. You're not independent. So how can good godly men be independent and think that congregationalism is the way to rule a church? Well, I think they may find some solace they may find some comfort in the fact that there isn't a specific verse. But in doing so, they neglect the examples that are provided. If you're going to be independent, if you're going to be congregational, you're ignoring the examples that are provided for you in God's Word. And it may not explain things the way that you want it to. It may not provide the examples that you want. But you're disobeying God's Word by wanting that. You're not being content with God's Word. In obeying these principles, we are bound to become Presbyterian and follow that form of church government. And following any other form of church government puts us in direct opposition to what Scripture has revealed. We can find errors in every other form of church government besides Presbyterianism. So to insist that Scripture has nothing to say about our church government is to express dissatisfaction with God's Word, the way He's revealed it. He hasn't chosen to give you what you're looking for in defining your church. He has chosen to reveal the manner in which we are to govern a church by example, implicitly derived from the examples provided in the New Testament in obedience to the apostles and the elders in Scripture, and to ignore these examples is to ignore Scripture, and to be dissatisfied with God's Word, and to show discontentment with His revelation to you. What about infant baptism? I skipped ahead a couple of times, and I couldn't help myself. I wanted to talk about that primarily. Does the Bible tell us exactly that infants are to be included in the covenant in our day? Yeses, noes. I think it is very clear. I think when you put the pieces together, it's very clear. But is there a verse that says that infants are to be baptized? I throw that out there just to see your reaction, because I believe that's what it said. I believe the Bible teaches us that by example from page 1 to the end. I believe we turn to Genesis 17, which we ought to do. Turn to Genesis 17, please. Beginning in verse 9, "And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or brought in with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. My covenant shall be in your flesh and for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people, and he hath broken my covenant." These principles are never revoked. These principles are never revoked in God's Word. In fact, the New Testament goes out of its way to show us how we are the children of Abraham, and our children inherit the promise. A household is circumcised. Households are baptized in the New Testament. Circumcision is done away with because it involves blood. God chooses to do away with circumcision and instead institutes baptism, both of which were familiar to the Jewish people. They understood baptism and what it did. I don't understand how the pieces aren't put together. And I do understand the dissatisfaction with God's Word, because I'm a sinful person. And though I want to obey God's Word, I call my brethren who see these passages to just simply obey what God says. It doesn't have to be worded the way that you think it ought to be worded. It's perfect. And it's revealed the way God intended it to be revealed. Circumcision and baptism both identify the recipient with the church. Circumcision and baptism both identify the recipient with God, with His people, with cleanliness. They both are identified with life. They both symbolize cleansing. In a certain way, they both symbolize death, because something is cut away or washed away. They both symbolize division. Both are commanded. One's done away with. Both are inseparably linked to Christ. Colossians chapter 2. Some deny the importance of giving the sign of the covenant to their children because there's no explicit verse to describe the act of infant baptism. So in the quest for this missing verse, they create an artificial wall between the Old and the New Testament, between the prophecy of Malachi and the Gospel of Matthew. And they assume that somehow we don't have to obey the commands given to Israel, even though we're a part of Israel. So to keep from obeying these commands, they make us a different group of people and become dispensationalists, as a pastor mentioned this morning. The desire for the verse, the missing verse, apparently, from Scripture, means that they ignore the fact that we are now engrafted into Israel. They ignore biblical commands because they're dissatisfied with the arguments from God's Word. Trust me, brethren, this is a command in Genesis 17. And if you would disobey it, you are disobeying God. It is never overturned. We are bound by it just as Abraham was. The Bible is one complete revelation to man. Many times, we may not fully appreciate the way that it describes things. Why is it that something so important as who's included in the covenant is unclear? Well, I don't think it is unclear. But why isn't it stated in the way that our brothers look for? What about the regulative principle of worship? We gather from Scripture, well, first of all, is there a passage in Scripture that describes a church order of worship exactly in detail what we ought to include? Well, there's no specific passage that says that, but again, like church government, there are examples of what we ought to do in worship that are provided for us. We gather from Scripture certain principles that inform us how the apostolic church worshiped. They preached God's word, they prayed, and they sang songs. What else did they... Well, you know, beyond that, there's not a lot of description of what else they did. And I think that's the point, is that worship ought not to be a complex thing that man creates to please God. Worship should just be obeying. Worship is doing what God has intended for us to do. And just as with these other subjects, it isn't necessarily that the Bible is unclear. It perhaps is that we just don't want to obey. Worship that includes man-made hymns, that includes entertainment or drama or music or bands or whatever we want to include, is much more entertaining than biblical worship. Now, that's a matter of perspective, because I think biblical worship is fulfilling. It's what God has commanded. But to add all those other things to it is just to go beyond Scripture. It's not being content with Scripture. If you want to add something to worship that isn't there, you are disobeying Scripture and you're not content with what God has revealed. Can't say much more about that. What is the point of going down this road? What's the point of emphasizing the limitation of Scripture? Is it to cause you confusion or to make you unsettled with Scripture? I think it's encouragement. I think it's encouraging to tell you and for us to all affirm together that God's Word is what God's Word is. It's limited in its revelation to us. I think that is a tremendous encouragement to God's people. We don't have to take and try to show someone the original documents before we can know it's God's Word. When we speak with pagans or unbelievers, we don't have to prove God's Word's God's Word, but just tell them what God's Word says, and God will do the work on the heart. So to tell you that God's Word's limited is actually to give you strength in proclaiming God's Word. It's for you to know that you don't need to have all the answers from Scripture that we've talked about that you might want to know in your sinfulness. We know what God has revealed and that it is perfect. So we might ask, what's the benefit of limitation? What's the benefit of God's Word being limited? Well, it reminds us of who we are. We're creatures. We don't know everything. God is the Creator. We're different than Him. He knows everything perfectly, and we don't. We are not God. We don't have, nor do we deserve, to know all the mysteries of the universe. Let's work on learning what God has told us. How about that? And when you live to be 1,000 years old, and you begin to get close to exhausting all of those things, well, then you can want to know more. But in our lifetimes, we're so limited. We're so sinful. We're so short-sighted. Let's work on what God has revealed. Let's work on obeying what He's commanded. And He might not give us all the answers, but we are bound to obey. What are the benefits of limitation? Our creatureliness is something that we don't want to dwell on. As creatures, limitation is something that we must confront. When we abandon the idea that we are a limited creature made by God for God's glory, we begin to see all kinds of strange doctrines creep into the church. We don't know we're limited. We begin to assume too much responsibility. We begin to assume glory. We're not. Isn't that part of the problem in the church today? We might say Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, Arminianism, semi-Arminianism. What are those things? Gathering glory to oneself. I forgot I'm a creature. I want that glory. I want it for my own. What if we remember that we're a creature, that God is the one that does the work on the heart? Then we push that glory away, and we push it towards God. We push it towards Christ. So remembering that we're limited puts us in our place. And it causes us to know that God's Word has a specific purpose. It's given perfectly. We begin to see ourselves on the same level of God. All kinds of problems come from that. Limitation is also beneficial because it's an honest assessment of what God has given. The Bible is written in ancient languages that we sometimes struggle with, even scholars. Certain topics, certain verses, certain meanings. We're not saying that there's any imperfection with it. We're saying that God has revealed and given it perfectly, but we are imperfect. So I want to be very clear on that. I'm not in any way saying there's a shortcoming with God's Word. What I'm saying is that we need to be reminded of who we are, and we need to be reminded of what God's Word is intended to be. So we lock horns with the atheists when we have discussions with our Baptist brethren. Why get frustrated? Just tell them what God's Word says. This is what we believe. This is what God's Word says. You can keep looking for those verses that prove the things that you'd like it to prove, but let's just go with what Scripture says. Ultimately, our goal is to be satisfied with God's Word. What He has revealed perfectly. It's all we need. What God has not revealed, He has not intended for us to know. So to constantly go beyond God's Word is to be dissatisfied with God. One way that we show our dissatisfaction with God's Word is to complain about it. You ever complain about God's Word? I have. I've complained about God's Word. That's not a good thing to do. Don't do that. Be content with what He has revealed. Earlier we asked several questions about why so many Christians differ. Sometimes there are sinful reasons as to why we differ. To believe the things of Scripture sometimes means your churches will be smaller. It means there may not be as many opportunities. It means people may not respond to God's Word the way that you want. Sometimes we make mistakes in trying to press God's Word to a certain point. I'd like to continue on with this afternoon. Ultimately, we are all guilty of trying to press God into doing things our way. So this week, I guess just as an example, I put the word sacrament into Google. I just Googled it to see what would come up. I got 4,310,000 results in 0.28 seconds. In our age, that's the way we answer questions. We're in the information age. But God doesn't do things that way. In His revelation, it isn't near as long as my Google search. It took 0.28 seconds. But over thousands of years, God revealed His Word to us in a certain way, by historical letters, by prophetic utterances and visions, historical accounts by fishermen. some poetry, some eyewitness accounts. Not very glamorous, but all perfect. God shows us in these and other ways that He will determine the order of things in the universe. And He shows us that He will determine what His Word is. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how perfect are the words that You have spoken to us through Your chosen prophets and apostles. Our prayer is that we would be eternally grateful that You have chosen to speak to us at all. The fact that You reveal anything to us is certain proof of Your perfect mercy towards us. Grant that we, in our weakened and imperfect state, would never see Your revelation to us as anything but perfect. What You have stated to us is complete, and it's perfectly fit for our instruction, as You tell us in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We plead with You that You would, through Your Holy Spirit, conform us to what You have revealed, and give us a greater love for Your Word. And above all, we pray that through it, You would point us to Your means, which themselves are limited, and that You would teach us more of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.